Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see you all here, and I want to welcome our guest. I want to welcome anyone who may be joining us on the webcast. It's cooled down a little bit. That's enjoyable. We're entering into my favorite time of the year, weather-wise, and God's holy days, spiritually-wise. So looking forward to it, and looking forward to the afternoon discussion afterwards, after services today, meeting with all of you. So we'll get right into today's message. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Now, if you're like I was at one time, we tend to think that an angel with a bright, shining sword would stop the devil from doing anything to the church, and God would supernaturally protect it. And while that may be necessary and true sometimes, today let's ask the question, and more importantly, understand, why is it the church is going to prevail? And in doing so, we will also answer the question, why God sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus was about to do something that hadn't been done before. He was going to build his church. Now, this is something we should take a closer look at. We assume that he was going to begin his church, and that is not exactly the case. When we talk about the first fruits making up the church, his church, had already begun. The first fruits had been around for a long time. There are many examples in what we know to be the Old Testament, where Scripture plainly indicates and says that there were individuals who had God's Holy Spirit. When Jesus said he was going to build his church, he was now going to move into another phase, as it were. The word church that he used and was continued to be used by the apostles means a church, a congregation, a religious community, a synagogue, or a community of believers. The word is ecclesia, meaning those called out. And if a person was to be part of that community, they would have to be called out. Christ set out his New Testament church and brought it into existence in this world at one time, giving about 120 of them the Holy Spirit, making them an instant community. It was done to the entire group at one time on the day of Pentecost. They were part of the community that had been called out, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And we know from John 6:44 and John 6:65 of the same chapter that no one can come to him unless drawn or granted by the Father who sent him. You are made a member of the church by receiving the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are receiving the very life or essence of Jesus Christ, becoming part of his body, the body of Christ. Therefore, by definition, we can say, and more specifically, we can say that the community of the church began at the time that the Holy Spirit was given to them on that day of Pentecost. Now, the church wasn't finished. It still had to be built. This was and is today an ongoing thing. When God sent the Holy Spirit to this community of believers on Pentecost 31 AD, the church would now take on a different form than before. Before this time, as was stated earlier, God had people who had his Holy Spirit. But by and large, he was only dealing with a handful of individuals. Now, there's only one way you're going to be given the Holy Spirit. First of all, you have to be chosen, called out. God had to draw you to Christ. Then you would have to believe. Then you would have to repent and obey God. In the book of Acts, after many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, Peter told the religious leaders, the rulers of the Jews at that time, he said, God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. To the Jews before whom Peter was called, Peter was saying, and the implication was, you are not obeying God. That is why you don't have the Holy Spirit. And it is why we do. In addition, it is how these many signs and wonders are performed through the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 5, verses 14 to 15, that multitudes were increasingly added to the church, and they brought the sick out into the streets, laying them on beds and couches with the hope that the shadow of Peter passing by might at least fall on them. Verse 16 of the same chapter says, a great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. So now back to how one receives the Holy Spirit after being called by God. You first must believe to the point of repenting. It is this faith and repentance, this change in behavior, that leads to obedience. One then is baptized as an outward sign and has the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. It's not like you can go to the store and decide to get it. And some people may think, well, I'll just get in contact with God and turn to God and have that spiritual experience or whatever, and God will give me his Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It's not like you make the choice to go and receive it. Or some people may say, well, I'll just study and pray and grow in grace enough, grace and knowledge enough that God will give it to me. And that's not the case at all either. It's done. You were given the Holy Spirit by grace, which means we were chosen by him without respect to merit or what we deserve. It is something that he does. It is something that God does. Something that he initiates. It's something he decides. It's not something we decide. We cannot do this part of the process. The initiation must come from God. So then it is a privilege to become part of his church. At any point in history, at any age, including now at the end time, where it portends that there will be some very perilous things that we are going to have to face, it's still a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. God has called you out. After his resurrection, Jesus was going to form a community of those to whom he would give his Spirit to and build his church. The few who had God's Spirit before were essentially the prophets. Let's turn to Peter's reference to that in 1 Peter 1, and we will start in verse 10. Now, there's a great deal that we have here in this one particular chapter that we ought to look at, and we will then be able to answer this question as to how the church is going to prevail, and why did God actually give to his community of believers his Holy Spirit? What was the reason for it? We will see there is quite a bit here in the next few verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently or carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now he's writing, Peter's writing to the people of the church. You can see that in verse 1. And to the elders of the church. And we know that because he makes reference to that later on in chapter 5. This purpose, that is, what God is doing, this salvation has now come to light. The prophets themselves knew about it. And they made inquiry and searched carefully, it says. And I suppose all of us would too, wouldn't we? If we knew that was what was going to happen. The prophets themselves had an understanding of God. They had an understanding of God's will, of God's plan, and indeed they had an understanding of God's purpose. They prophesied of things that were yet to come with respect to salvation. That's what Peter's telling us. For instance, some of the things, just to give you an idea of some of the things we're talking about here, we find in Jeremiah that he prophesied the things yet to come. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says that the time will come, I will make a new covenant. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, this is what God says. Now, where did God say that? Well, Jeremiah doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us where God says that. We can suspect that God said it to him directly, or we can suspect that he put a lot of things together from what he knew of the Old Testament scriptures until that point, and then he began to understand that clearly there had to come another covenant. So when Peter says here, the prophets inquired, they searched into it, they would do this, and it is probably safe to say, it is probably safe to assume that they wanted to have this for themselves, too. They wanted to understand it. But it was also for those who would come later in Christ's time, and upon those afterwards, leading up to the end of the age. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now there's a lot that's being said right here. We know that the prophets, under the inspiration of God, were given a foreknowledge of the Christ and the fact that he would come. From Daniel, we learn as to when he would come. From Isaiah, he talked about what kind of death and some of the experience of suffering that the Messiah would have. David also prophesied of the crucifixion in Psalm 22, and in Psalm 16 of the resurrection. These were all things that were to come. Moses prophesied of Jesus way back in Deuteronomy, saying that there would be yet another prophet that would come from within your midst. So they knew this had to happen. They could look around and they could see what was taking place in the nation of Israel, which was God's nation at the time, and they could very easily see that this was not it, that this is not all there would be to it. They could see this. Something more had to happen. And God began to tell them there was something else that was going to happen. The Spirit of Christ in them, which incidentally tells you how people are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in them led them in their process of searching to see and to understand how all of this was going to happen. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, or what would be a better read or translation, not just for themselves, Peter says. In other words, what they knew wasn't just to benefit them personally, nor was it to satisfy their inquiring mind. This is not what was happening. So it was not just for themselves. And verse 12 continues, he says, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. And we need to understand things which angels desired to look into. This in of and by itself is an extraordinary comment, but it is true. For you see, a person, a human, who is not spirit as angels are, for a person to succumb to sin, as we all have, for them to be brought out of that through God's calling, and then responding to that calling in repentance, turning to God, having their sins forgiven, and then given the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and then be brought to the point where they're able to rise above that sin in their lives, this is an extraordinary thing to an angel. Let's try to grasp this point. Angels don't experience this. Humans do. Please hold your place here and turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. We'll come right back to Peter. Hebrews, the second chapter. And in verse 16, it says, for he indeed does not give aid to the angels, or to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You see, aid is not given to angels, but to the seed of Abraham, which you are if you are of the faith, is what we're told in Galatians 3, verse 7. Now back to Peter, 1 Peter 1, and in verse 13, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, meaning you need to be more focused and single-minded about this. That's what Peter was saying. Therefore, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is saying to us, look, these people, the prophets, were taken with this, what was revealed to them, and it was given to you and preached to you by the Holy Spirit that is now sent from heaven. And that's how we understand it, isn't it, brethren? By God's Holy Spirit. It's not something somebody invented or came up with. God has delivered that to you through His Spirit. Remember, we're covering why is it the church is going to prevail and why God sent the Holy Spirit. And He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. This is why we, the church, need to have the Holy Spirit. We do not want to conform to our former lust. We do not want to go back into that. And the prospect of going back into our former lust, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, is certain. It is. It is absolutely certain. That is why God had to give us His Holy Spirit. And we begin to pick up some strong indications here as to what God was doing as we read these simple scriptures. Without the Holy Spirit, we would go back into the world. We would conform to our previous ways of sin, the lust, as Peter calls it. The Church of Christ, then, in one sense, is in a very precarious place. It is in the world, yet it is not of the world. It can, and it has in its history, talking about the church, it can so easily slip back into the world. The church has done this in the past. And they've done it through temptation. They've done it through pressure or intimidation by the powers that be or by deceivers who have entered in. It has happened. All right. God simply had to give what was going to be his community the Holy Spirit, and did so with some very interesting signs of power by manifestations of tongues of fire on that day of Pentecost. They spoke in tongues. And then there were also the healings that was done rather immediately after that. And this was all to show that this now was God's community. The early Christian church experienced the mighty power of the Holy Spirit through the miracles that were performed by the apostles. Today, the power of the Holy Spirit are miracles of spirit and not of the flesh. Now, I'm not saying here that there aren't going to be miracles in the physical realm in the future. There will be. The Bible makes that plain. But it is the miracles of the Spirit that are God's greatest miracles and his greatest creation. Those miracles involve changing the hearts and minds of men and women from a competitive spirit to one of cooperation, from a spirit of pride to a spirit of meekness, from a spirit of get to one of giving, and from a spirit of hate to a spirit of love. Remember, the day is coming, he says, when he will make a new covenant with them, and he will write his laws into their hearts and their minds. These miracles are the ones that will eventually transform the entire world after the establishment of the coming kingdom of God. Back to 1 Peter. So, as he who called you, it says in verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. It was going to require change. That is why you need the Holy Spirit. We are not holy of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we would succumb to the world. We all would. We all would. It's going to require change. And in verse 16, because it is written, it says, be holy for I am holy. God is reproducing himself. And we need something to protect us from the lust that is in the world. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And what Peter is saying here is that we can call on the Father. And there's a reason for that. And there is a reason why at this point he is your Father. He's not just the Creator God you can call upon, but he is your Heavenly Father. More on that in a little bit here. We are told that our works will be judged, and we were given the Holy Spirit for a reason, and that reason is we have a responsibility for our conduct now. We were given the Holy Spirit to assist us in our conduct as we live in the world, but not of the world. Remember, he gives aid to the children of Abraham. He doesn't give aid to angels. We are to conduct ourselves, if I can put it this way, in a delicate manner, throughout the time we live in this world, we are to conduct ourselves with fear, reverence, and awe for our Father, respect. All of us will be judged. For the world, that time is in the future. But our judgment period is now, as Peter says later in this letter. God could not leave us without the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for the church to exist without the Holy Spirit, especially if you were going to be judged, and he says that is going to happen. And we need that aid that comes from God. Let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the point needs to be made again. The church cannot exist without the Spirit of God. It simply cannot happen. Otherwise, you will not live according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we've all been carnally minded. Left to ourselves, we are enmity against God. So the mind of anyone who is going to be part of the community of God then has to be changed. Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only people who can please God are those who have the Holy Spirit. Let's explain it this way. If the way you are living is without any influence of God's Holy Spirit being in you, you cannot please God. He recognizes only himself in you. That's what he's looking for. He wants to see the evidence of his Spirit in your life. He wants to see a reflection of himself as he looks down in your life. And as he looks down, he wants to see himself in your conduct and in the way that you behave, what you say, and what your thoughts are. That's what he wants to see. He wants to look down upon you and see a reflection of himself. That can't happen without his Holy Spirit. That is when he sees that is when you are pleasing to God. It says in verse 9 here, Romans 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that's a very interesting point here. He is not his. God chooses us. When we are given the Holy Spirit, we are his. We belong to him, in contrast to belonging to the devil. We don't belong to Satan anymore. We've been freed. A price has been paid. God paid the price with the blood of Christ. His death paid for our debt, and at this point, we belong to God. We are his. Now, God will lead you to those things that are of a higher value. That's what God wants to see in you. He wants us to conform to him rather than the things of the world. The Holy Spirit gives you the means. It gives you the capacity. It gives you the ability to live in this world, to watch our conduct and not succumb to the world or its ways. Verse 12, Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And a better translation is sonship. A better translation is sonship. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It was a begettal of incorruptible seed. And we'll see that in a moment. The Spirit, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Children. Not by adoption, but sonship. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, it says, with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are joint heirs with Christ. He is our brother. We have the same Father who is going to share everything with us as joint heirs with Christ. That's what we're told. Now turn with me, please, to John, the 14th chapter. John 14, as we answer this question, why did God give the Holy Spirit? And why, answer the question, will the church prevail? John 14 takes place on the very eve of his crucifixion, Christ's crucifixion. He knows at this time that he's going to be betrayed. And he knows he is going to die. And Christ's concern was for his disciples and those who would become the church. He says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper so that we can keep the commandments. He will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever. He says, this, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Imagine a 2 to 4 year old or a 5 to 6 year old orphan abandoned at night, out on a dark street, vulnerable to danger, having to fend for himself, not knowing where he is or where to go. Imagine that. That would be a horrible thing for a child to experience. That's what it would be like for us out there in the dark world. And this is what Christ is saying. I'm not going to leave you out there. I'm not going to leave you out there by yourself. I'm going to send you aid. I'm going to send you the Comforter. An orphan does not have a reliable father that they can count on. An orphan does not have a father that they can go to in time of need to get aid. God says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to abandon you, my children, to the darkness of this world. Remember the first song we sang today. We were all called out of darkness, weren't we? And God says, I'm not going to leave you alone. There is too much peril out there, and you wouldn't survive very long on your own. That is our loving Father who provides for his children and renders aid to them when they cry out, Abba, Father. Now let's go to John 17th chapter, just over a few pages. John 17 and verse 10. This is Jesus' final prayer. He says, all mine are yours, in verse 10. Yours are mine, and he says that I'm glorified in them. So whatever was going to take place after Christ's death, he was still going to be glorified in the fact that they would be carrying out his will in such a manner that it would be very hard to dispute. He would be glorified by what they did. And once again, in answering the question, why did they have to have the Holy Spirit? Christ himself is going to be glorified in them. They would belong to God through having the Holy Spirit. And this is clearly what is being said here in verse 10. Verse 11, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." As a community of believers, they were to be one. They were to be kept through the Father's name. And there was unity in that way. They came under one heading. Jesus says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." And Christ always represented the Father to them and carried out the Father's will. Whenever they were to function, when they were to act in this world, they would do so in the name of the Father. And that was a great source of a great deal of confidence for them. "Of those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled," he goes on. And he says, "Now I've kept them while I was here, but now I've come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Now, of course, in the world, they would have tribulation, but there had to be some joy that you couldn't properly express. The joy would come from them as knowing as a result of who they were. That's the joy that Christ is talking about. And this was important. This was very important. You have to know who you are, brethren. That you are set apart. And that you are sanctified by God. And you were His. He called you out. Now sure, we may have some tribulation in the world. But this then would become a source of joy. This calling, the salvation that God has for you, His way of life. And you had to know that. You had to believe that. And you had to live a life called out of darkness that demonstrates the impact that God's Spirit has in your life. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And what we see now is another big difference in what this community would be like. They had to be kept from the evil one, and they were to be kept in the Father's name. The entire church has that kind of protection. Even today, and you can see that through to the book of Revelation, where God protects His people. They are not of the world. Verse 16, "just as I am not of the world," it says. Huge difference here. Once Christ formed the community of the church, you begin to see a chasm or a gap between those in the church and those in the world. He says, "set them apart," or "sanctify them by your word," in verse 17. He says, "your word is truth." Sanctify means to set them apart, and these people would have the truth. God's word is truth. These community of believers would have this, led by God's Spirit. He says, "as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world," verse 18. And he didn't pray that they be taken out of the world, but that he was sending them into a world to accomplish the Father's will. "And for their sakes," he says in verse 19, "I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified or set apart by the truth." Christ had to live out the truth to the very end. And when they would see this, and witness this, then they themselves would be set apart, sanctified by the truth. And he goes on in verse 20, pardon me, praying not only for these with him, but for those of us that would follow believing in him because of their word, that they all may be one as you, he says in verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Those who would believe and obey would receive God's Holy Spirit. It is the very word of God and the Spirit itself that would sanctify them, that is, set them apart. Remember the woman at the well in John 4, verse 23. And Christ told her that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's what he told her. That's what God is after from us as well. Now turn back with me to Peter, the first chapter again, if you would please. And this time we'll read verse 23. We will start with verse 22. And this is a very important point. We read, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, and then, in verse 23, having been born again. Now, when we read in verse 23, having been born again, this is the same word in the Greek that is used in verse 3 of this chapter, where we read, if you'll jump up there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, instead of born again, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same word that's being used in verse 23, but it's translated differently. It's translated begotten instead of born again. Let's read verse 23 again. It says, having been begotten, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. There was a time in our past life where you and I have been born of corruptible seed. And I'm not necessarily referring to our human birth, but to the spirit of Satan. A horrible spirit, which the whole world is under his sway, as we're told in 1 John 5, verse 19. That's the corruptible seed I'm speaking of. The church is not begotten of corruptible seed. God says to us through Peter that we have now been begotten with an incorruptible seed, his Holy Spirit, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Jesus, at one time when he was talking to the Pharisees, he said that you are of your father, the devil. Meaning, they followed the ways of the devil. They were influenced by him. And that's what we are to overcome and not return to. Let's understand this a little better. In Genesis 3, if you go back there in your mind, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God was speaking to the serpent. This is after Adam and Eve had chosen or taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God was speaking to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, who does the serpent represent? Satan. who does the woman represent? In this case, God's church. The church is not begotten of corruptible seed, but by God the Father's Holy Spirit giving us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as we read in verse 3 of this chapter. You remember, if you think back, Mr. Armstrong used the analogy of the physical human birth to our spiritual birth, and that how that the Holy Spirit joins together with our human spirit, and we are begotten by God the Father to become His children. And if you keep that in mind, you can have an understanding of how when it says adoption back in Romans, it's a poor translation. It doesn't convey what God is really doing. You are now His sons and daughters, begotten through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And we're made joint heirs together with Jesus Christ because we are children of God. And I think we sang that in the second song today, being children of God. So we have been begotten with incorruptible seed. And then verse 24 says, 1 Peter 1, because all flesh is grass, and the glory of man, he's as at the flower of the grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away. Talking about our physical human life. And Peter is quoting from the Old Testament that the word of the Lord endures forever. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the incorruptible seed that is within you. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you, he says. The word of the Lord endures forever because he is forever. And if you'll turn with me back to Isaiah 40, in verse 7, where this comes from, we read what Peter is quoting from. He says, in verse 7 of Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people or humanity are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's what's going to happen to our physical lives. But then he goes on to say, but the word of our God stands forever. And then he says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his reward is eternal life. And he says, and his work is before him. You are his workmanship, brethren. He says he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And here in Isaiah is a pitch we read of a picture of what the chief shepherd will do with respect to those who belong to him. And what Peter is saying back in his epistle is we need to learn to reflect on our own feebleness and frailty, such as the grass is that fades away. We need to learn to reflect on that in our lives. And we need to learn about our faithful God and His salvation, both which endures forever, and that the prophets made inquiry and searched diligently into, and the angels desired to look into. That's what he's saying. These men, the prophets of old, paid attention. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind so that we too because of the gospel that's been preached to us and has been given to us, and that we understand through the Word and by and through God's Holy Spirit. Now, the gates of hell will not prevail because we have been begotten by the incorruptible seed. Nobody can do anything about that. The devil can't. Christ does not leave his church to the powers of the world. He does not leave them orphans. The church must always be sanctified, set apart, separate from the world through truth. The truth that you understand and that God has sent through Jesus Christ and given you understand through the Holy Spirit. And this is a progressive thing. We are to grow in truth. We are to learn it from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ now dwells in his church, and each person, each individual in his church. The church in any age takes on the form of Christ as Christ came to reveal the Father. And it doesn't matter who you are. And this is what we all need to understand as we close. Two final scriptures. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. It says, Paul's writing to Thessalonica, and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This is a special setting apart. When a person realizes this, that he has been set apart, especially in this way, Paul is saying, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely." And he goes on, "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The church must be preserved. And this is what he's saying in verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it." He is not going to fail. The church will prevail. If it were left to ourselves, that's a different matter. It would be failure almost immediately. But we are not left to ourselves. He has done this, and he has a reason for this. He has a purpose, and he knows where he's going with this, and he has a very special reason for the church, the first fruits. And the Apostle Paul makes this point over in 1 Corinthians 6 as we close. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul makes this point. He says in verse 9 of this chapter, he says, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards or revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But now," he says, "you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified." And the point Paul is making is, it doesn't matter who you were or what you did in your past life. We were all called out of darkness, and the same sanctification applies to all of us. The same seed, the same incorruptible seed was given to each of us. It was planted so that there could be a separation from our past ways, and so that there could be godly change that takes place in our lives. This then justifies you in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what we're told, that this comes from the Spirit of our God, and that the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of truth. And what all of this demonstrates to us is that we are set apart by God for His special purpose, which is not only for our salvation, God's spiritual creation in us, but when Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God on this earth, God's Spirit will transform the world, and we will assist in bringing many sons and daughters into God the Father's family.